Good, thank you. I'm a physician. I trained in pulmonary disease. And when people would ask what I would do, the first reply that I would say, well, I'm a pulmonologist. And they'd say, a what? And that would not communicate very well. So then I would say, well, I'm a chest doctor. And then they would say, well, doc, I've got this rash on my chest. And so I learned to tell them that I'm a doctor of diseases with a specialty in sneezes and wheezes. So that's what I did for my career. In the last probably 6-7 years, I worked in intensive care, worked with computers, and computers and I have never really gotten along. And I was hoping that I would finish my career without ever having to touch one. But it didn't work. They put one on my desk, and there it stood for 5-6 years. Then I used it for a coat rack until I had a resident once that taught me how to put a screensaver on it. And that was nice. I could watch those pictures. But I never did touch the thing. And then when I transferred to intensive care, after that computer had been on my desk for years, the gal came up to me and asked me what my password was. And I said, well, I don't have one. He said, well, you worked for Via Christi, haven't you, for 6-7 years? I said, yeah. So, well, you got to have one. So she went on my computer, and she found about 2,000 messages there. And she said, you want to read those? And I said, no, I want to learn how to erase them. I said, my life has been complete without looking at one of them. So that's the way I started my exposure to computers. But later on in intensive care, I worked with actually 2 computers and about 4 or 5 screens. We took a look at all the patients' rooms, all the nurses, in about 4 different hospitals throughout Kansas, all the way from Pittsburgh to Manhattan, and several in Wichita. But I retired from that about 5 years ago. I've worked with the Navigators now about 26 years. Speaking of computers, I read the other day where men often regard women as computers for several reasons. One is only their creator can understand their logic. Secondly, the language they use to communicate with other computers is totally incomprehensible to anyone else. Third, any mistake you made is stored up for later retrieval. And then four, you know you're going to commit to one, you spend half your income buying accessories for it. And women are the same way. They regard men as computers for the reason that, that in order to get their attention, they've got to be turned on. And secondly, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. They may contain a lot of data, but they're still clueless as to what you want them to do. And lastly, you no sooner commit to one, but you find out, had you waited a little longer, you could have had a newer model. So
we're barely lacking.
Similarities there. Well, Chris and Dave and I want to visit with you about discipleship. We're going to approach this a little differently. We're each going to take one area of topic. And the one that I'm going to hit on first is really the importance of discipleship. Why be even involved in discipleship? And it has to do with eternity, making an investment for eternity. And I think, number one, when we think of an investment for eternity, we have to determine what is of eternal significance. There are things which are temporal or temporary significance, then there are things which are of eternal significance. The things that are of temporary significance are legion, and we see those all the time. And the question is, what do you want to give your life in exchange for? One of the individuals that I know that has worked in Wichita for years, every time I see him, I ask him, well, Bill, what are you doing? Well, my wife and I, we want to play golf in all 50 states. Now, that's what he was living for. And he finally did that a couple of years ago. But that was kind of his life goal. I was at a funeral not long ago, and the main thing that was said about this lady that stood out was that she had visited 104 countries. That's what she gave her life in exchange for. So hobbies may be a certain thing, maybe a career. It may be that you want to give your life for your career. I had a friend who, when he had internal medicine residents or interns, he would set a glass of water on the table and he'd say, now put your finger in that glass and pull it out. He says, that's the hole you leave when you're gone from your career. And I know in my career, I worked as an intensivist and pulmonary disease physician for some 40 years. At the end of that time, when I closed that out, turned in my beeper, I called the operator at the Wesley Medical Center and said, I'm turning off my beeper. I'm no longer available for call. I'm kind of retiring from this area of my life. And she said, that's too bad. We'll miss you. Bye. That was it. The frontier. That's the impact you leave with a career. Maybe financial. And I recall someone after J.D. Rockefeller died, they said, well, he was talking to another fellow. He says, well, how much did J.D. Rockefeller leave? And the other fellow said, well, he left all of it. He left all of it. Ecclesiastes says we heap up wealth, not knowing who will get it, not knowing who will inherit that. So it may be financial, maybe a business. Most businesses that you try to build an empire are gone in two or three generations. And all that's left, ultimately, at that time, is just your little marker, your little gravestone marker. And even that we discovered, my wife has been involved in genealogy, and we've kind of tracked down our third, fourth generation back, and there's a gal, we can't even find her tombstone. If we go back a couple more generations beyond that, we don't even know who they are. So that's the temporary. Looking at the eternal, there's a fellow by the name of Walt Henriksen, H-E-N-R-I-C-H-S-E-N. He wrote a book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. He was a young man working in the fields, in railroads, did a lot of work out there with a pickaxe in high school, and he saw these other people, the engineers, who were driving up in cars with slide rules and suits. He says, I want to be one of them. I want to do what they do. Found out they were building bridges. He says, well, I'm going to build bridges for a living. About that time, he came to know Christ personally, started reading in the scriptures, and he found out in 2 Peter that God was going to, at some point in time, destroy his bridges. They were going to be gone. He said, well, I want to give my life for what's eternal, for what lasts for all eternity. So he looked through the scriptures, and he went through them one by one, he told me, and he found two things that last for eternity. One is the Word of God, and this is the first verse we have here, Isaiah 48. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. Not only in this life, but it will have, God will somehow use that in our lives to reflect back on, I think, in the world to come. And the second thing he found was the souls of people. In John 5:28-29, says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So that's what he gave his life to. And I remember him sharing that with me in a public sort of way at a very interesting time in my life. From high school on, I had decided I wanted to be a physician, so I went through 4 years of medical school, 4 years of college, 4 years of medical school, a year of internship in Kansas City, 4 years of residency training in Minnesota, and I came back to Wichita after some 13 years, and my goal was to set up a practice, and have a career. At that time, I was married. We had one daughter, had a nice home. And within a year or two, I'd passed the boards. I had a busy practice. And all of a sudden, I looked around, and all of those goals had been met. Everything that I'd worked for was there. And it was kind of a void or a blank. And I thought, well, what do I do now? Now that I've achieved this, this has been my goal. And about that time, the church that we were attending just kind of dissolved. There was some squabbling, and the people that we knew in the church were no longer there. There was a void there as well. And I thought about Walt's words, and I thought, well, I can focus on the Word of God. And I began pouring through the Word of God and looking, interestingly enough, at Revelation and seeing really a little bit more about eternity. What is of eternal significance? And I found it was like Walt said, the Word of God and the souls of people. And I thought, you know, who are the primary people that God has put me around? Well, one was my wife. So I thought, well, I'm going to major on her. I'm going to set apart time for her because I was getting busy. So from that day till now, Tuesday and Friday noon, those are her days. That's when I have lunch with her. I resolved to never have supper by myself. I was going to have that with her. Even if I needed to go back to the hospital, I would have that for her. I would focus on her. The same with our daughter at that time. A lot of my partners were using their afternoon off to further their business career. But I thought, I'm going to use that and make that available to my family. The other thing the Lord impressed upon me was people. And the church had kind of disappeared. We didn't really have anyone really to reach out to except our neighborhood. So my wife and I, we prayed together and we thought, well, how does God want us to reach out? How can we make a difference? So we invited all of our neighbors around to a Bible study. We'd never had one before. We didn't know what we were doing. Had no materials. I'd never heard of the Navigators at that point. We went down to Better Book Room and started thumbing through the list of the Bible studies. Then my wife had been to a women's group called Cornerstone Fellowship. And so she said, let's try that one. So we picked that up. It was called Living the New Life, Cornerstone Bible Study Fellowship, Bible Study. So we got a bunch of them. We invited all of our neighbors, and they all came. Mystery enough. I mean, we didn't know these people very well. But God was having us reach out even then, I think, to begin the seeds for something that was of eternal significance. And I think that is simply through considering the words that he has written here in Isaiah and John. And I have learned over the years that this is certainly true, and the Lord has enabled me to continue to use that investment. The second thing that I think is, and I'm listing a number of things that have helped me and others, I think, obtain this eternal perspective, but one of them is that we need to develop a scriptural perspective of time, and I'm going to look at that in several areas. One is that we have a limited amount of time. Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts into wisdom. I have a friend who actually did that. He was about 40, and he thought, okay, if I live to 80, that's 40 times 365. So he wrote that number out on a sheet of paper. I don't think that's what God had in mind, but I think there was a thought that, you know, we need to use these days wisely. And I had a friend that I see occasionally. He works at an inner city church. But he was telling me just a couple of weeks ago, I was down doing a medical clinic at his church. He said, you know, I was really adrift until I developed prostate cancer about 14 years ago. And the Lord really got my attention, helped me know that my days are numbered. And I'd better start using them in a way that's going to make a difference for eternity. He's become a part of that church, is active in its ministry, helped establish a medical clinic, has ministered to a number of people. Had a patient some years ago as well that described a similar near-death experience, where when he came out of that, he said, the Lord really impressed upon me that I really wasn't doing what he'd asked me to do. He said, I knew Christ, but I was not communicating that to anyone. And so this patient made a tape of his experience, and he began going around to each one he knew and giving him that tape with his testimony. So I think the Lord really impressed upon him and challenged him in that way. James 4:14 is another verse. It says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Other translations say a breath. And there was a speaker in the Navigators, Leroy Ines was his name, who used to say, a breath is like this. That's your life. He says, now you cannot do this. If you do, you've doubled your life expectancy. It's just one breath, not two. It's very brief. And there are a number of things that God reveals to us in our life that tells us the brevity of that. I remember about 20 years ago, I developed some atrial fibrillation problem. And my partner, who's a cardiologist, gave me some medicine. Atrial fibrillation, by the way, is just an irregular heartbeat. which sometimes you tolerate pretty well, but other times has complications. Mine was tolerated pretty well, but he wanted to control it. Gave me some medication, which made me real tired. And he said, that's not working. I'm going to put you in the hospital. We're going to try this other medicine, which shouldn't have any side effects except one. And I said, well, that's good. That's good. He said, well, I said, what's that side effect? Well, your heart could stop. Your heart could stop. So we're going to put you in the hospital. We're going to monitor you and make sure that you tolerate this medicine. So it's kind of a wake-up call there for that breath. And then also in the scripture, we're given directions for the correct use of time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It's easy to slide by day after day and think, well, this person that needs some help has asked me to contact them, or this need that I see over here, or this individual, a patient or partner or employee, has a need, has an issue, and I'll deal with that someday. And I can recall several issues in my life where an individual asked for help. Say, I need some help in this area. And I said, well, I'm going to look for a group that you can join. And I put it off, and I put it off. And before long, that individual's gone, sucked off into some sort of a church that was very, very liberal, not really teaching the truth at all. And every time I drive by that neighborhood, I think that's a reminder to me not to put off till tomorrow what I need to do today. I had a patient from Iran, Iranian student, and I got to know him, spent some time with him. We were starting to look at the gospel together. But he'd asked me to really commit to a little bit more time to him and some of his college work and some of the things he was doing, and I really shirked back from that, knowing that it would cost me what I'd rather do. And at that point in time, my pulling back really stopped the relationship. Yeah, I was nearly not able to continue what God wanted me to do in his life. And I think of that as well. And I think, again, that I need to take a value, or I need to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord gives. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now let me stop right there. I think it's hard to realize that we are in a battle. And we really are in a battle. I'm reminded of the story of a paratrooper by the name of John Steele. You may not remember that name, but how many of you have watched The Longest Day, Normandy invasion? And you remember this guy's story. This is a mortar company. And 82nd Airborne, about 5 hours before the D-Day landing, the paratroopers landed. And some of them lit right on this town, St. Mary Glace. One of them was struggling to get loose, cutting himself loose. But just as he did, another individual lit, and his canopy caught on a gargoyle by the steeple. And there he hung. And there he hung for several hours, trying to get himself loose. And two German soldiers, a Rudolf May and a Heinz Jackel, came and freed him, took him prisoner. He'd had a flak injury in his foot, took him to a local hospital. They repaired that foot enough to where he could walk. He escaped a day or two later, found the Allied lines. Later on was involved with the war effort in Belgium, Battle of the Bulge, and on into Germany. There's a mannequin of him up on the church, if you'd go there today, kind of hanging with a parachute, still there. It's a pretty little area, pretty little square. On one side, a lot of shops. Opposite, some shops. Now, he went right back to the army. What if, while he was hanging there, he thought, this is a nice town. I think if I get loose, I might come back here. Rather than report to the Allied lines, I might get to work in that pastry shop down there. It's kind of a quiet place to work. I can settle down there, see some gardens over there. That's what it would be to get involved in civilian affairs. He went back to the Army. It's so easy to get involved in things that really don't matter, that are civilian affairs. All around us, I think, and it's hard to realize in our day-to-day lives, we're in a battle. Souls are being won, souls are being lost. Are we a part of that battle, or are we involved primarily in civilian affairs? I remember a patient that I shared a little bit of the gospel with for some years. She never really did accept that. She gradually went to one of my partners to follow her for a number of years, and I saw her in the hospital shortly before her death. And I remember leaning over her bed. Yeah, I didn't know if she'd recognize me or not, but I leaned over her bed and said, "Celia, do you remember who I am?" She says, "Yes, I remember you." And then she asked this question, "Do you know who I am?" And before I could answer, she said, "I'm just another lost soul." And that statement has haunted me since that time, just another lost soul. In Joel, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So all around us, we have people who are in the valley of decision. And I think as we consider how we spend our time, we need to remember that we are in the battle. And I think as you turn that over, looking at C, the correct use of resources and opportunities during our allotted time. The Lord says that even a cup of cold water will be remembered. Even a cup of cold water will see its reward. We have an opportunity to do much more than that with our finances, with our time. We can provide help not only to the local church, but the widespread missionary work, a number of organizations, Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, World Impact, a local one there in Wichita, Navigators. There are a number of organizations who are impacting the world. Are we using our resources in a way that would make a difference in eternal dwellings? Not only our resources, but our time. Because I think when we are there in the presence of the King at the wedding supper of the Lamb, I think there are people who will come up to us and say, "The money that you invested make a difference in my life in Africa, Asia, India. Your amount of time that you spent with me, your contribution made a difference to my being here at this wedding supper." And I remember a wedding that my wife and I went to a few years ago. It was very interesting. I mean, a typical wedding, and then we went at the reception. There's a different location in town, and they were getting ready for the dance. And as they started the dance, I guess it would be the bride's father stood up and said, "I would like to introduce a couple in the back," and he had them stand up. He says, "Without their influence, there would be no wedding. Without their impact in the lives of these people, without their investment of time, spiritually, there would be no wedding." And I think the Lord may do that for us when we are with Him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. May He let us see the people whose lives we have impacted. And in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We can guard our heart where we put our treasure. We have a choice. We can store it up where it can do some good, or we can store it up where it lays flat and simply accumulates. I have heard it be said that the words "store up" are different. If we store up treasures in heaven, that word "store up" means to store it up vertically, put it to use. To store it up on earth, that's a different Greek word, I'm told, where we store it up horizontally. Stored up horizontally is simply to accumulate it. Two different words. And then third, to discover how Jesus used time. And I think this was really significant in my life at one point. I had a practice where I would take off about an hour right after lunchtime or right after lunch, and I would go swimming down at the Shocker Pool, which was only about 2 miles from where I worked. And I would swim for about an hour, and I felt that was really important for me to do. And I'd go back and have my afternoon patients and other commitments that I would have. And one day I'd bring along the Bible and I'd read that. And I remember sitting down by one or two other people, and there was some kind of lawn chairs there after I swam, and I pulled up the Bible, and I was reading in Timothy, and I opened that to 1 Timothy 4:8, first verse I read after I swam. It said, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." I thought, wow, that's no coincidence that God would lay that verse on my heart right then. And so I began to look at, rather than my choice of how to spend that time, and I have nothing against swimming, I love to swim, or physical training for that matter, but I think the Lord was directing me to a more important use of my time. So I began to look at how you used his time, and I found two things. One was a priority, was time with the Father in Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And the second was he came to be involved with people, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So I thought, okay, I'm going to spend that hour, and I'm just going to spend that with the Lord. I'm going to look at his word and pray. And so I began to do that. Instead of swimming, I would sit in the office and I would read, pray. And after this went on for a few weeks to a month or so, the Lord said, "You know, you can do that with me elsewhere during the day. Why don't you begin spending that with people?" And so I thought, well, who's lost around here? Where do I go that's lost? And I had patients back over in the hospital. I thought, well, I'll begin with them. So I began going back over and spending that hour, in addition to normal rounds, I'd go back and just visit with them, spend some time with them, get to know them. And early on, a young man was Bob. He was in his late 20s. He had had an X-ray abnormality in his chest. Didn't really want to talk about it much. Was very frightened. His wife, Nancy, and Bob had a young daughter about 2 years of age. Very concerned about her. He knew he had a bad illness, and it turned out to be a cancer. And it was a type of cancer that already involved the area between the two lungs, so we really couldn't remove it. We began using some radiation, so he was in and out of the hospital for a while, and each afternoon I would go over and kind of spend some time with him, visit, get to know him. Gradually, he was at a point where maybe he could spend a little bit of time looking at that. As his disease worsened, I'd ask him, "Bob, is there anything you'd like to do?" He said, "I'd love to go fishing. I've never been fishing." Dad had never taken him fishing. So at that time, he got out of the hospital. He was kind of symptom-free for a couple of weeks. And this was years ago, but one of my patients was a superintendent of the County Lakes. Now, you may in Wichita know the zoo area, and just to the west of the zoo, there's a couple of lakes. The one on the north side is kind of called Horseshoe Lake, a couple of them over there, and then there's a big one on the south side. Well, my patient, who was the superintendent of the County Lakes, had given me a key to those locks. He said, "You go in there and fish anytime you'd like." They were not open to the public then, and they were full of fish. I remember taking Bob there. And we just had a great, great time fishing. Remember bringing him back home, him showing those fish to his little girl. Such a great time to visit with Bob. So Bob became a friend, and fortunately, thankfully to the Lord, a couple months before he passed away at age 28, he did trust the Lord. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for Bob, because had the Lord not shown me how he spent time, I would never have had that opportunity with Bob. There's another area that I want to touch on as I look at the whole area of investment for eternity, and that's the whole area of living our lives in dependence upon the Lord. And I think this is critical because the one thing that Adam and Eve did was to declare their independence. They said, we're going to do our own thinking. We can make our own judgment. We have the knowledge of good and evil now. We can figure this whole thing out. And so our race, the race of Adam, is cursed with independence. As we grow up, we're even taught to be independent, to do our own thinking, do our own way. And we have to come back to a point where everything is filtered through the Lord. We need to have His purpose, His power, and His process. And I want to think about that with you for a moment. His purpose means His will, not our will. If we want to make a difference for eternity, we have to be involved in what He wants us to do, not what we want to do. You see, for the Lord was fully committed to His Father's will. It was not that He was simply resigned to God's will. He was not merely submissive to God's will. It's not like He accepted God's will. But it says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will. So Christ delighted to do the Father's will. Now, where did He get that? Well, He loved the Father supremely because He knew the Father completely. So it's that deep knowledge of our Father that leads to love and leads to a commitment to His will. And that is what the Lord wants to develop in each of us as we follow Him and as we become involved with things that last for eternity. We can look in John 6:38 and see where the Lord declared this. It says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And then in John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. And this purpose of commitment to fully God's will was demonstrated in the temptation in the wilderness, where in Matthew 4:7 it says, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I've got that written wrong. It says, I should have had Matthew 4:4 there. Man does not depend on bread alone, but on the every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So I've got the wrong reference there in Matthew, but it's the reply to the temptation to turn the stones into bread. And I have the wrong verse there. So he was tempted to depart from the will of God to meet a very basic need. And I think we are tempted in that always. Will we do things our way or will we do it God's way? And that is very critical to doing His will. The second thing is His power. And not His power is dependent really upon the Lord. And to depend on His power, we need to have complete confidence in God always. Christ succeeded in the first temptation of the weakness of when He was weak, when He was going to ask to turn it into bread. But He succeeded in the second temptation because His confidence in God was so strong that it did not need to be demonstrated. Likewise, as we invest in our lives in discipleship, our confidence needs to be fully in God. And this is what He said. The verses I've written again, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Not only do we need to depend upon Him for His will, for His strength, but we need His process. We're always tempted to take a shortcut in what we do, and here Christ was tempted to take a shortcut by falling down for a moment and giving homage to the evil one. When Satan failed in his attempt to destroy the perfect man, he then tried to destroy him as the perfect servant. But again, the Lord's answer to him was, away from me, Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So what can we take from this? Well, Christ is our life. He has already succeeded. He left that temptation in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, His life, His perfect humanity, His deity is given to us. And as we live in perfect trust in Him, moment by moment, day by day, we then are able to live in complete, full, and total dependence upon Him. And the measure that we do that is a measure that we have impact. Prayer in His name, I think, illustrates this. I remember Ray Steadman saying, you know, I asked him one day, what does it mean to pray in God's name? He said, it means three things. It means what He wants, it means dependent on Him to do it, and it means dependent on His process. And those are three things we've looked at: God's will, dependence on Him to do it, and dependence on His process. And that process often involves something sacrificial in our lives. Then we see this same thought in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. How do we put out the Spirit's fire? By doing our own thing, dependent upon ourselves, dependent on our own process. It's all the same thing. We put out the Spirit's fire by doing that. And finally, let's look at the fact, and I think this helps me too as I look at investing for eternity. Look at the fact that there will be discrimination made among His servants. And let's look here at the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 21 through 16. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed them to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and you, the first will be last. Now, when we look at that, we each one of us think, well, maybe that wasn't fair after all, because we have a sense of fairness. But I think what he is saying is the same thing in all of these three parables and teachings, that his reward is given to faithfulness to opportunity provided. Some did not have the opportunity, but they were faithful to the opportunity provided. God gives different opportunities, different amounts of ability to each one, but they're faithful to the ability, faithful to the opportunity that God gives us. They will receive the same reward. There are many here in this world who do not have much opportunity. They have a few children, maybe in an isolated part of the city or the world, but their faithfulness to raise those children, their faithfulness to impact the lives that they are around, will be remembered and will be rewarded, the same as those who have had a more widespread ministry. The interesting thing about this, as I look at it, is that this problem could be avoided by simply paying those who were had worked all day first, and they would have left and been on their way. Why didn't that happen? I don't know the answer to that. But I do wonder if those that did bear the burden of the day didn't have an opportunity to learn something about the landowner, that he is generous, to know him in a deeper way. And one of the things that has impacted me about this teaching is that eternal life really is knowledge of Christ and of God. So the opportunity in our lives to really know Christ deeply and to know God more deeply there was given an opportunity to know that to these who were hired earlier. They did not really approach it that way, however, and thought they'd been cheated. But I've always wondered if there isn't some other teaching aspect to that story.
It's interesting that those first ones, I always thought they negotiated with them. They agreed rather than just letting the landowner, okay, we'll just trust you.
Right, they all agreed. They all made that bargain.
Yeah, we're going to make a deal with it.
Yeah.
Where the others just knew and trusted his grace.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And then the parable of the talents is the second teaching the Lord gives on this subject of eternal reward, discipleship. Matthew 25:14-23. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. The master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I've not included the guy that buried his 1, because I think what we want to see is how the Lord treated the 1 with 5 and the 1 with 2. And if you look at that, you'll see the commendation was the same. The master said in both times, see, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And he said the identical thing to the one who gained 2. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Again, faithfulness to opportunity provided. The opportunities are different with all of us. God will treat us fairly. He will give us the reward based on our faithfulness to what He has given us opportunity to do. Yes.
I was just going to say that first parable reminds me of the prodigal son as well. Who the older son would be the ones that began early and lived their whole life in service to God. And the younger one was, he realized what he'd been missing and then he came back. But the older son was jealous of the younger son who was given the great feast. And that's kind of what's going on here. The ones who had been working all day long were jealous of the ones who didn't come in until the 11th hour. You know, and the reward is life with Christ.
Uh-huh.
Our eternal life.
That is a worthwhile comparison. I think the thought that they had was the same. They were jealous. They thought they had not been treated well, and they were focused on themselves,
yeah,
not the master.
They should get more. You know, mm-hmm. The young son got the mm-hmm. new ring and the great robe,
right,
and had the great feast. And although that didn't happen with this, you know, they still, the ones that came in at the 11th hour, received the same thing that the ones that came in mm-hmm. at the very beginning mm-hmm. of the day.
Well, the Lord gives us that teaching, and then 2 more, and putting them together, we can kind of get an appraisal of that. And the last one, we'll just cover that briefly as well, the parable of the minas. While they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. The people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has gained 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now, I think the thing that we need to note here is that the commendation was not the same. The supply was the same. They had a mina. They had a similar opportunity. They were given the same ability, opportunity. The one had 10, one had 5. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant, to the one. The other, he recognized the work that was done, what was accomplished, but it was not of the same degree that he could possibly have done. And so the Lord differentiated there between the servants. So I think the lesson that I see from here is that looking at my life, God has given me opportunities. And God has given me individuals. God has given me talents, abilities, finances, time daily to make an impact for things that last for eternity. And when I stand before him, he's going to want to know what was accomplished. What did you do based on what I've given you? I've given you my son, the Holy Spirit, has made him live in you to accomplish all this. If you live in dependence on him, this is what I would like to see. So I need to say, well, Lord, this is what's developed. And so there will be that time when I stand before him, when he will be interested in that. And he really wants to reward us. He's desirous of rewarding us. And I think as we looked at that verse before, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwelling. And then in Matthew 6, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. As we have our children and we want them to have an occupation which will take care of their family and all of their needs, we want them to live abundantly and not be in want or need. So I think the Lord wants that for us for eternity. He wants us to enjoy the fruit of our lives here. And he is a gracious God who gives us an opportunity to invest that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this is the last item, discipleship rewarded. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We have that opportunity each day to live. I once heard a speaker who started off his talk by saying, each one of us lives in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or the alternative is to live our lives in Philippians 2:21. Everyone looks out for his known interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So as I think about that comment of his, periodically that will come to mind, and I think, am I living a life of Jesus Christ, or am I looking out for my own interests today, or this week, or this year? So I think the Lord has said to me, the choice is mine, and I can do with the talents what he has given me, what I choose. But he really wants me to have that investment for eternity. So that's the introduction to our time here together, making an investment for eternity. So I think we have a break now, do we? Okay. And if there's any questions, should we do any questions, Larry, if you'd like? I'm going to go to break.
We've scheduled a 30-minute break. And if that's still good, or you want to visit, ask questions. I don't want you to be nailed down. We have some latitude here.
So Richard, you'd be glad to answer questions if there are comments, or David or Chris. Brothers, like Spurgeon once said, you know, this particular group will never be here together again exactly like this. You know, and if there's things we ought to say or share or question, again, I'm not trying to prime the pump. I just want you to know the playing field is level. And we, you know, sometimes men posture and age, and we're afraid to talk, you know. So if you want to get up, get some water, get some coffee, I'll just be quiet and we'll just let it happen. Well, in the event, we'll reconvene at 11. And take a second.
All right. Thank you, Larry.
You're welcome.
Richard, can you, what was it?